Our scripture from Ecclesiastes this morning begins in chapter 3, verse 16, to the end of chapter 4. Ecclesiastes 3:16 to Ecclesiastes 4:16. These are the words of God. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the sons of Adam, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the sons of Adam and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vapor. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vapor and is striving after wind. The fool holds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after a wind. Again, I saw vapor under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vapor and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. He had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vapor and a striving after wind. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the wisdom of Solomon. We're thankful for the way that he interprets the world that you made according to the gift of the Holy Spirit you placed in his heart. We ask, Father, that you would give us wisdom like this as well as we learn from his words and the gift of the Spirit you've given to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Solomon continues to move through his argument, he does so now by assuming potential objections. You know, sort of like Paul does in his epistles. Paul always lays out his argument about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what that means for us. And then Paul will say, "And some of you will say, shall we not sin so that grace may abound?" And then Paul will argue against that. And I think Solomon's doing sort of the same thing here. Solomon just laid out, of course, the complete sovereignty of God in all things, even over our emotions. And he knows that someone's going to raise objections. Remember, I mentioned last week that we are really good at our what-ifs, our what-abouts. You know, but what about this? And but what about that? And, you know, just even after service on Sunday, somebody asked me, "If everything you said is true, then you're trying to tell me that God is sovereign over evil." But what about? And I said, "Well, yes, that's true. Nothing in this universe is outside of God's control, is it?" And that person had to say, "Well, no, but what about?" And it just kept going, "But what about? But what about?" And we're really good at but what abouts. And Solomon lays out some objections to his argument about God's sovereignty and the foundation for joy and hard work in the world. Remember, last week Solomon said, God's sovereign over everything, and what you need to do now is rejoice in the work he's given you to do. That's it. Let him deal with the direction of human history. You trust him, you work hard, end of story. And now there's some objections. God is over everything. It's our responsibility to trust him and to do good. And the objections that follow in the text that I just read is a reflection on the experience of life. Right? It doesn't seem... So Solomon delivers here in 3:16 to the end of chapter 4 experiences of life that don't seem to match up with the confession of faith he just gave. It doesn't seem to match up with what Solomon just said. God is sovereign, and he loves us, and everything he does is beautifully appointed. Right? Life and death, love and hate, peace and war. All of it comes from his fatherly care. And Solomon's objections that he's addressing here are based on our experiences. Based on our experience alone, who among us... So imagine you didn't have the Bible, right? Imagine you didn't have revelation from God's word. Based on your experience alone, who among us would ever say that God is in charge? Just look around. Who among us, apart from God's word in our lives, would even say that this bad stuff in the world is for our good? Right? We wouldn't. Nobody would. If all we had was our experience of things, without the word of God to help us interpret them, we would only ever see life as a curse. Not a blessing. We need an authority from outside ourselves to fill us in on what's really going on. That's the goodness of God's revelation. Before the fall in the garden, life was a blessing. But after sin and death entered the world, our experience tells us it's all bad. There are experiences in our lives that seem to go against our confession of God's complete sovereignty and utter goodness. Just make a list. We don't need to walk through them. You all know what's going on in the world. You know, you can just make a mental list of everything wrong in our culture. In our own nation. Think about all the pain in your life. All your physical pain and emotional pain. Think about the death that surrounds us. The hatred of God in our culture that's being cultivated. Think about the martyrs around the world right now. Think about the sin that clings so tightly to you still. And if we're to take all that evidence in, all the evidence of life and our experiences, and we just use those alone to cast a verdict on what is happening in the world, we would probably not say that God's in control, nor would we say that it feels like his love is washing over us, right? Nor does history seem like it's headed in any direction that is good and glorious. From our experiences alone, we would all despair. But our personal experience is not the lens through which we interpret the world rightly. You know the phrase, you know, just follow your heart? I think you all know how much I hate that phrase. Don't do that, young ones. Right? Your heart is deceptive. Your experiences are deceptive because you don't interpret them rightly. Our personal experience is not the lens through which we interpret the world. The wise Christian knows that even our own experiences must be interpreted by God's word. And the wise Christian will trust that God's gracious promises and his inscrutable ways are really in evidence and on full display, despite what our eyes might see. Doug Wilson says that human despair has no authority to contradict the gift of God. That's wisdom. The Bible does not sentimentalize life nor sugarcoat the hardships that we encounter. You know, in the Bible, when things are hard, the Bible says that they really are hard. Solomon is addressing that reality. What do we do with the hardness of life? So he makes the confession that God's in control, and this is a confession of faith. Solomon is walking by faith and not by sight, and then he takes that truth and he applies it to wickedness. He applies it to pain. He applies it to loneliness. He applies it to being forgotten. This truth that God is in control of all things, this confession of faith, applies to all the objections that come up. To answer the whatabouts of human experience, right, we must walk by faith. Remember last week I said, how many of you have ever had a friend who says, I could never believe in a God who's good in a world like this? Right? There's just so much wickedness. There's just so much evil. How could you say that God controls all things and that he's good? If he's all powerful and if he's all good, why did so-and-so die? Why am I getting sick? Why is there war? Why is there famine? Right? Have you ever heard those objections? And the only answers that we can give are answers that walk by faith and not by sight. You don't have an answer from your own experience that can justify the things you say. All you have is a revealed word of God. We have to walk by faith. One commentator makes a helpful analogy. He says, living in this world is like at the end of the day when you come home and your wife has rearranged all the furniture and didn't tell you, right? And the lights are off and you flick the switch and they don't turn on, and the power's out. And she says, oh, honey, I moved the furniture around. Just follow my voice. And you're walking around through a dark room and there's no light switch that you can turn on. All you can do is trust the voice that tells you that there's a good reason everything moved around. Right? There's a good reason why I moved the furniture. All of those things that obstruct your path to get to bed. Right? You can't determine the pattern to it all. It all seems random. And worse, the voice claims it's good for you to bruise your shins on the way. All you have is the voice. That's what it's like living in this world. There's no light switch you can throw on, or like I said last week, you can't back up far enough to see God's timeline, to see how this fits in beautifully and how that fits in beautifully. All you can do is trust him. Right? You have to walk by faith. And the first two objections that are tied together here at the end of chapter 3 are this. Solomon, but what about the lack of justice in the places of righteousness? And look at all the death it brings. There's the first objection to Solomon's confession of faith, that a very good God is in control of everything. But what about tyranny and death? These are the first two objections to Solomon's claims in verses 16 to 22. Or as some of us might say, Solomon, what about the two certainties of life? Death and taxes. Right? What do we do about these kinds of things? And it's easy to see why Solomon puts injustice and tyranny with death. Right? We rightly say that we live in a culture of death right now in our nation. And it's because of the tyranny of the individual. Tyranny and death always go together. Where tyrants reign, there is injustice in the places of righteousness. And when that happens, death inevitably follows. You know, if you know a fraction of history, you see the truth of these two objections. When courthouses and kings and churches and schools and homes fill with injustice, what follows is the blood of the innocent. Right? This objection here is not about the death of the aged, right, lying on their deathbed and dying in peace. The objection here is the death of the innocent by the hands of tyrants. Right? People who don't deserve to be put to death that way. The death of children, or the death of martyrs. When our courts fill with wickedness, we see the death of children in the womb and the desecration of marriage in the land. Right, the courts, where there's supposed to be righteousness, right now dwells a bunch of wickedness. And what do we see? We see the death of the innocent. Right, when our churches, which are supposed to be places of righteousness, are filled with wickedness, what do we see? We see the celebrations of sin. We see pastoral scandals of wealth and of lust. We see a full display marring the beautiful bride of Christ. Is it any wonder our culture doesn't believe the church? Right? We don't even need to get started on the wickedness in our school systems with Darwinism, drug abuse, fornication, suicide, and murder. What about in our own homes? Right? How many of us have read articles in the past couple years about the woes of COVID lockdowns with substance abuse going hand in hand with spousal abuse and child abuse. And places where righteousness is to dwell, what do we do with wickedness that brings about the death of the innocent, Solomon? In all these places, courts and churches and schools and homes, they're supposed to be righteous. They're supposed to be safe. They're supposed to be a blessing. But all we see is tyranny and death. Some try to gloss over it or to make excuses. Right? Here's an excuse. Well, we all know that the devil's the one ruling the world. Well, we can't say that. Solomon's argument just gets rid of that excuse straight away. Others try to sugarcoat over it. Well, we know, and although the statement is true, it's probably not the most beneficial thing you could say. Well, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. But that doesn't take away the pain. Imagine your child is one of the ones in a public school system who gets murdered. Is that what you want to hear in that moment? Is that really going to comfort the breaking of your heart? It'll work out for the best. You know, sometimes our theology gets in the way of suffering. But the Bible doesn't do that. The point here is that Solomon's objectors are objecting to the fact that we won't see justice in our lifetimes. And God could do it, of course. But apart from God's stupendous intervention, you know, the wickedness in our nation is only going to get worse. The future of the church is going to get quite hard. Many of us will die before we see justice in the land. And what do you say to that, Solomon? How can you say that a good God is behind all this? Just look, they're getting away with it even. Right? That might be the most frustrating part. They're getting away with it. You remember Roe v. Wade was overturned, and we all rejoiced, and rightly so. And now in backlash to that overturning of Roe v. Wade, some states are lobbying for abortion up to the moment of birth and even after. God, they're getting away with it. All the innocent blood, all the back alley deals, all the crooked, selfish, unrighteous, guilty God haters are living it up. And we have to be honest, we don't know why God allows all these injustices. We don't know when God will rectify all the wrongs in this life. You know, in our lifetimes, he may not. God may not set these wrongs right before our eyes. And we ask the question, will the wicked ever get their comeuppance? And Solomon responds to this objection with another confession of faith. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a matter for every time for every matter and for every work. This is a confession of faith. But experience won't teach that to you. Right? Experience won't teach you that God will judge the wicked no matter how old or in how long past their wickedness took place. Experience won't teach you that. But God does. If a criminal gets away with something in these short 80 years of life that we have, right? If a criminal gets away with it, Solomon's saying he won't get away with it. And that's a confession of faith. In a little while, we're going to read from Solomon that it's given for man to live once and to die and to meet his judge. If this earthly judge in our courts, if they miss the chance for justice, God won't. Right? God won't miss a chance for justice. He won't miss a thing. When we see wickedness in all the places where justice is supposed to be, how do we respond? Do we get anxious? Do we despair? Do we lose hope? Or do you say in your heart, like Solomon, that God is trustworthy to right every wrong in his time? No criminal gets off. It doesn't happen. It can't happen. Because this is God's world. And he appoints all things. Judgment belongs to God in his timing. Remember what Solomon said earlier. There's a time for every matter under heaven, and God appoints them all, which includes the judgment of the wicked. It means there's a time for righteousness and a time for unrighteousness, a time for justice and injustice, a time for putting everything right. And again, Solomon is putting our lives and our power in perspective. We don't have our hands on the buttons and the levers of the universe. Right? The timing of the judgment of the wicked is not under the persuasion of our experiences. We are not the judge of all the earth. He is. And the next question, of course, that Solomon addresses is, why does God do it this way? Why appoint these times? Earlier, Solomon said, so that the sons of Adam might fear God. Here again, he gives another answer to the question, verse 18. I said in my heart, with regard to the sons of Adam, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. That's kind of rough, isn't it? You look around at all the bloodshed of human history. And Solomon says, God is testing the sons of Adam. Remember, there's no sugarcoating things in the Bible. Solomon continually puts our life and power in perspective. We don't have control of the universe under our arms. Our puny strength cannot bear the weight of eternity. We're created, we're finite, we're dependent, and what's more, Solomon says, we're mortal. We want to rail and rage and yell as loud as we can. Why are you doing it this way, God? You know, great American poets, they sound their barbaric yawp over the rooftops of the world. Like Walt Whitman. They want to be the masters of their own fate and challenge God. And Solomon is telling us that it's not our prerogative to teach the God who spoke the universe into being his business. It's not our priority to tell God what times and seasons to appoint. But rather, our job, Solomon says, is to learn something very specific about ourselves. We are but beasts. What happens to us happens to them. We live, we die, we decompose. Our lives, like their lives, are like vapor. The dead, as Augustine says, are replaced by the dying. You know, that's a little harsh. That's a little brutal, isn't it? Does that really belong in a Christian book? Nature is red in tooth and claw. But are we not made in the image of God? Well, yes, indeed. But again, how do you know that? Does your experience tell you that you're made in the image of God? The whole world, all humanity is made in the image of God. And what do you find people saying? You're nothing more than an evolved primate. How do you know that your life is not just like the beasts of the field? It's a confession of faith. We are made in the image of God. Solomon is not arguing that we're just highly evolved animals. But he's showing us that we've been reduced to the level of dying like the beasts of the field. We, who are made in the image of God for a little while lower than the angels, who are far more valuable than sparrows, die like cattle. Remember the text here. It's not the children of man. It's the sons of Adam. Solomon is saying, remember who you are. He's not arguing that we're just evolved animals, but we do live under the curse. Adam and Eve thought that by the word of the beast of the field, they could be elevated to God's level. But instead were brought low by his judgment on their sin. Right? By eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they became like God, and now to dust they will return. You listen to the words of the beasts of the field, you'll die like the beasts of the field. Death is God's grand message to all of us. You remember how C.S. Lewis said that pain is God's megaphone shouting at men? Well, Solomon says something similar. Solomon says the megaphone is death. We are creatures. God is not answerable to us, but we to him. And God is testing the sons of Adam with all of his appointed times to see if we're actually paying attention to his word. And the high point of rebellion is when man tries to deny his place in creation, when men try to be God and end up dying like beasts. And they still don't get it. Mortality is one of our best teachers. It's the ultimate picture of the fact that you and I are not in control. Death of man and of beast is the master over us that ought to lead us to the Lord of life. And Solomon asks about who knows whether a man's spirit goes up and an animal's goes down after death. And he's not suggesting that he doesn't know. Of course he knows. He knows the truth of departed saints. But he's asking again, how do you know? Do you know by experience that men and beasts are different? How do you know that? How do you know that when cattle dies and you die, you don't both do the same thing? Do you know that from experience? Or is it a confession of faith? We again have to trust God's word. Right? Can you prove right now that your loved one who's died still exists somewhere? No. You can't prove it. You can't take someone there. You can't take a doubting atheist to a place where you say, here are the dear departed saints. Look at them. This is how we know that there's life after this one. That you don't just go into the ground like cattle. But you have a trustworthy God who says so. Right? Ecclesiastes is preeminently a book of faith. And again, Solomon tells us what we ought to be doing in light of these things. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work. For that is his lot, right? That's your inheritance. What's given to you in life to do under the sun is to work with a grateful heart. Because who can bring him to see what will be after him? By your experience alone, you cannot tell a man what's going to come after him. Now, I want to just harp on this a moment. Right? Rejoicing in your work. That's it? Right? Like I just walked through a whole list of travails in the world. And Solomon's answer is, work hard and love it. Right? Tell God thank you and get to work. And we want grand things. We want power. We want the ability to make a splash in the world. We want to be a part of the moral majority. We want to bring back certain things. We want just to work hard and give God thanks. That seems kind of anticlimactic. That's quite banal. That's unheroic. Many people would say, that's kind of wimpy. Right? Have dominion in all the world. Disciple the nations. Solomon says, yep, work hard and give God thanks. Well, when do we get our swords out? When do we raise our shields? I want to get my name on a book that will last generations and influence the world. I want to start a music label to challenge pop culture. I want to make enough money to open businesses downtown and cause a ruckus. I want to get 1 million followers on Twitter. Then I'll have influence. Are those things bad? Well, no, of course not. But they are when we think that those things matter more than, say, teaching your kids how to read and write. Right? What's more important, moms? To change your baby's dirty diaper with a grateful heart or grumble that you're not using your potential out in the world? Which one's more important? Solomon says, let your hands off those levers and work heartily where God has you. Right? You change that diaper with a thankful heart. You teach him to read with a thankful heart. You feed him 3-5 times a day with a thankful heart. Are you framing a house and all the while grumbling about your lack of influence in the world? Right? Stop it. That's not given to you. The Bible gives us very simple things to do to change the world. Work hard and love one another. That's it. And if you notice, work hard, love one another. It is the exact antithesis to to what we see in the world right now. Is anyone working hard out there? How many times do you drive around town and you see hiring signs? But they can't find enough people to work. You look around, you turn on the news, you follow news online, you look around. Is anyone loving each other? Solomon says, work hard. Love each other. I was doing some math the other day, and my wife corrected me on it, as she's is wont to do. And, you know, homeschool, in the trenches, raising families, you know, it's hard and it's difficult. And in the immediate moment, in the context of raising a family, moms and dads, particularly moms, it doesn't seem like there's a big payoff, right? Day in, day out, labor, toil, work, sweat, cry. Am I making a difference? But just think a minute with me. These are the numbers I was running. You know, I have four children. Let's say that they each grow up and they have four children. So I know some will have more, some will have less, but let's just say in the average CREC family, it averages to four. Okay. So each of my four children has four children. That means Aaron and I will have 20 kids and grandkids, right? And then the next generation, let's say they have four kids each. Bang, 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 bang. And then the next generation, they have four kids each, right? Just, you can make a tree and do the compound math all the way down. And in five generations, only five, right? So right now, there's one generation, two generations, and three generations, right? We have three generations in our church, from granddad to dad to son, right? We have three generations in our church. So in just five generations, if all of my descendants have four kids, from Aaron and me will flow 1,704 baptized Christians. That's the equivalent of Townsend, Montana. Five generations. Right? And here we are, raising our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, changing diapers and making meals and building houses and educating and teaching them to read. And we go, are we going to have any difference in this world? Just from two of you can come an entire town. Work hard and love one another. Right? If you're tracking, if you do the math, the future's already ours. That's it. Just five generations. Faithful work, moms and dads. Faithful and grateful work. Right where you are is what God wants you to do. And this faithful labor is the security of the future of the kingdom. Being fruitful, multiplying, and having dominion, and you're doing it with every letter you teach your kid, with every meal you make. Now, in light of God's inscrutable ways, you cannot worry about the future or the seasons of justice and the times of wickedness. Rather, we must work, we must rejoice in our work, and we must let God manage his affairs. Martin Luther writes, "This then is the portion of the righteous, to enjoy the things that are present and not to be afflicted by the things that are in the future." I'm not a fan of tattoos, but that might be a good one. "This then is the portion of the righteous, to enjoy the things that are present and not to be afflicted by the things that are in the future." Solomon moves on to his next objection, which is chapter 4, which he moves through a series of people and their relationships. He asks the question, what is it like to have no one? What is it like to be alone, or to have a companion, or to have a community? In all this world of vapor, what's better? In verses 1 to 3, he says that zero is better than one. Sometimes it's better to be dead than alive. Zero is better than one. In verses 4 to 6, he says that one is better than two because of envy. Right? Progress in humanity very often takes place because one man envies another. And Solomon says, if that's your relationship with someone, it'd be better to be alone. But then in verses 7 to 12, he says that two are better than one. And then, of course, Solomon's conclusion is that three is the best. The gift of community is a true gift from God and should be highly valued by his people. Solomon just left his previous objectors with a statement that there's nothing better for a man to enjoy his work. For that is his lot, that is his portion, his inheritance in this world, and to eat and to drink. But is man to do this alone? Is man to do this just for himself? How are we supposed to labor? How are we supposed to eat and drink? And Solomon's answer here is that we're to do so in the community of the faithful. In verses 1 to 3, he brings his attention back to tyranny and to oppression. And he says that suffering injustices is much worse when you're alone. You know, like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when Jesus is on his way to the cross, he suffers the full measure of the curse. And part of that measure of the curse is being alone. Remember, it is not good that man be alone. And we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane alone, under the curse. Even when he asks his friends to stay awake and pray with him, they fall asleep and leave him alone in prayer. When the mob comes, they abandon him. They hightail it out of there. Part of Jesus' suffering, which makes it all the worse, is that he did it alone. Those who come out of tyranny, Solomon says, those who are freed from oppression by death are better off than those still living under it. He's not being impious. Right? Well, what's better, to be tortured for a year or to be tortured for a day and die? Right? What's better, to live under tyranny or through the process of death to be free from it? And Solomon is saying that it's better to be a martyr than tortured, for example, because then your trials are over. In the midst of these toils and trials, the only comfort available that God has given is companionship, when we suffer together. This is why the church is so important. Solomon says something rather striking. It does seem impious. It'd be better to have never lived than to undergo the oppression of tyranny. Yeah, when we think, you know, how can anyone say such a thing? And again, the Bible doesn't sentimentalize history. Other saints have said the same thing as Solomon. Remember everything that Job went through. In Job chapter 3, he says it would have been better for him if he was a stillborn infant and never seen the light of day. Remember that when Jeremiah was about to be persecuted and thrown into the pit of miry clay and left to die, he laments that he was even born at all in Jeremiah 20. Remember, Ezekiel calls Job one of the three most righteous men who ever lived. So Solomon agrees with them. Sometimes one really is the loneliest number that there ever was. It's not impious or unfaithful to lament over painful experiences. In verses 4 to 5, Solomon notes that much of what people do is motivated by envy and jealousy and rivalry, which is the bane of true community. One is better than two when you're Cain and Abel. Companionship is good. It is the gift of God. And then the kind of labor that alienates you from everyone else is selfishness. Right? Because you have to be better than them. You have to have more than them. And even when you get more than them, it only impoverishes your life because you fail to receive the gift of friendship. Envy is a community killer. I remember having a friend in high school who said to me, "I don't care who I have to step on to succeed, I'll do it." And my other friends were like, "Wow, he's really driven. He's going to do amazing things in his life." And I thought, how terrifying. I thought you were my friend. This is why the Bible says things like this: there's no greater love that a man can have for his friends than to lay his own life down for them. Envy is a community killer. The antithesis of community is selfishness. The opposite end of this, Solomon says, is the fool who labors only for himself. And he uses a similar phrase to what we find he writes in Proverbs. Remember, the lazy fool in Proverbs says a little folding, a little closing of the eyes, a little folding of the hands, a little slumber, a little sleep. And here he says, the selfish man who works for himself alone is like a cannibal. All he's going to do is devour his own flesh. You're worthless. You're not producing anything for the sake of others. There's a great deal of value in work, but only if there's someone for whose sake you're working. We see this in verses 7 and 8. Without someone to work for, then from the beginning to end, your labor is vapor. Who will benefit from it if you have no one to share the fruit of your work with? If you do that, we might say, even if you gain the whole world, you'll actually lose everything. Solomon says that two is better than one because when there are two, you finally have a purpose for all your labor under the sun. Whether a husband is laboring to provide a home for his wife and children, or a friend is laboring to bless another friend, or a sibling is laboring to care for another sibling, the point of all your labor is to share what you gain with those around you. To work for those around you, or those yet to come, by building an inheritance. And it's interesting what Solomon does here. The whole time in Ecclesiastes, remember, vapor, vapor, all is vapor. Everything under the sun is vapor. There's nothing that lasts. You can't control anything. You have no power. God appoints all times and seasons. What's the advantage and the leverage of all your labor under the sun? In verse 9, he says, two are better than one, because then you have a great reward for your toil. Wait a second. All this time, for four chapters, Solomon's been saying nothing about it. Like, what is the leverage of man under the sun? Nothing. You're all vapor. All your work is vapor. You can't control history. You can't control political movements. You can't control it. You're all vapor. And he says, and what your great reward is when you work for someone else. Work, spending your life on behalf of others, expressing love to those around you, is great reward. You know, this is why it's entirely appropriate, mom and kids, to say thank you when dad comes home from work. He went out 9-10 hours that day, laid his life down, expending his energy, so you could have a warm home and food and clothes. And when he walks through the door, is it grumbly and mumbly? Or is it gratitude? You don't have to answer this. How many times when dad comes through the door, do you as a family tell him, thank you for what you did for us today? Dad, when you come in the door, how many times do you tell your wife, thank you for what you did for me today? I don't remember the last time I did laundry. I don't. Thank you for what you did for me today. You worked for me and laid your life down, just like I did for you. Spending your life on behalf of others is a great reward, Solomon says. Verses 9 to 12, Solomon brings all his conclusions on numerical relationships to a close. And he says there's three reasons why two is better than one with these if statements. If they fall, they can help each other up. If they're cold, they can keep each other warm. If someone comes against you, you can withstand the attack. And then he has a conclusion, a climax to this, and says three is the best. If two is helpful, if two is good, then three is even better. A community is not easily broken. This companionship injects a dose of meaning into the world of vapor. You look around and you can ask the question, what's worth doing in a world like this? Being part of a people and spending your life on them. That's what's worth doing. You know, maybe you found this to be true for you. This is a little anecdotal. It's certainly true for me. I know that when Aaron takes the kids on a trip, you know, to visit family, and I stay behind to keep working, I think to myself, what? Aaron and the kids are gone? I'm going to be so productive. I'm going to get all these things done. I'm going to read all the books I started. I'm going to write. I'm going to draw. I'm going to build things. I'm going to get ahead at church. I'm going to get so much stuff done. And then when they leave and I'm alone, I become sad and lazy. And I don't get much done at all. Right? Because the primary reason for all of my hard work just walked out the door. And I don't work hard. It's just me there. Why am I doing this? Chapter 4 ends with a warning in verses 3 to 16, which I admit is kind of Solomon, I don't really understand Solomon on this in verses 13 to 16, but I think what Solomon is getting at is that popularity and influence is not the same thing as friendship. So there's a king who has all these people following him, but guess what? He's going to die and be forgotten, and someone's going to take his place. What's the point of having even royal authority in the world if you don't have friends? We would say today, and we know this, just pay attention to the political climate. Today's heroes are tomorrow's bums. Right? And what do you have left if you don't have friends? Today's heroes are tomorrow's bums. Again, Martin Luther says it very well. He says, the meaning is this. It's better to be in association with others and to enjoy things in common than to be a solitary miser who only cares about himself and grabs things for himself alone. In a society, there is mutual help, there is common work, and common solace. Being alone is a misery of life, and it's not God's intention that man should be alone. Remember, it's the one thing before the fall of Adam that God declared not good. And Solomon agrees. A devastating reality of sin is the fracturing and separation of people from one another. But the promise of redemption and the covenant is that God is knitting us back together. Restoration to God is restoration to you and I. Individuals are saved, yes, but when a person is saved, he's joined to the body of the saved. God saves you, but he doesn't save you alone. There's no such thing as an isolated Christian. And being a Christian, Solomon shows us, requires the hard work of true friendship, of laying your lives down for one another. Solomon says that some of the burdens of this vaporous life are exacerbated by having no comforter, by having no rest and no companion. But God has come to restore those things through his Son and through you and me. So Christians, in a world of vapor, in a time of tyrants with blood on their hands and in a season of death, we are to work hard with grateful hearts and love one another. For this is the greatest gain we can have in the world. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, which puts our lives in proper place in history. We ask that you would help us to be content with the work you've given us to do that is set before us. And Father, that as you bring more to us, you would not cause us to be fearful to aspire to more. We're thankful for your goodness, that you are our Father and you are content with the measly work of our hands. We're thankful that you use it for the good of your people and for the growth of your kingdom. And we ask that you'd help us to live by faith and not by sight. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Now let us stand together and sing, Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right, song number 393.